contribute to their program. But you could stay too if you wanted. So good morning, everyone. Happy Easter. So over the series we've been doing, we started at the beginning of Lent. We began this series thinking about the seven last words of Christ on the cross. And today we come to the final word, Luke chapter 23. Pick up in verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now, I know what you're all thinking, right? It's Easter. We're not supposed to be talking about Good Friday, right? But there's a method to this madness, right? I mean, in order to make sense of Easter, we have to make sense of Good Friday, right? Easter doesn't happen in isolation of Good Friday. And it turns out, in order to really understand Easter, we have to understand this seventh word. Like, what is Jesus saying here? You'll note it's the last thing Jesus says before he dies. And what's really interesting to me about the seventh word is this. He said six other things on the cross. And we've been talking about those over the weeks, right? So he begins with the sort of this set of like these three things. And the first thing he said was, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And so the first word was, "God, forgive these people," right? What they're doing is a horrible wrong, and there's this earnest prayer that God will set aside his righteous wrath and judgment, just forgive them. But that's not enough, because then he goes to the second word and he turns to the thief on the cross. And the thief that had turned to Jesus and said, "Remember me when you get to your kingdom." And Jesus says to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." It's not just that God sets aside his wrath, but then God invites us into paradise. God invites us to spend this time with him. But then the third word says that even that's not the full story. Not only have we imagined God setting aside his wrath, not only are we imagining being invited into paradise, he looks at Mary and says, "Behold your son," about John, "and to John, behold your mother." And what he signals is, we are joining the family. That we're not just showing up in heaven as the servants off in the back corner, but over these first three words, we imagine this. We're starting out in this state where we've got a broken relationship with God, and Jesus, in the first three words, asks God to forgive us, and then he invites us into paradise with God, and he makes us a part of a family. And that's extraordinary. Remember, he's saying all of this while he's being tortured to death, right? I mean, this is not just like some sort of casual afternoon chat, right? And so then he says that, and then begins the second three words. And the second three words also then form this story. He begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And when you think about that, this is pretty extraordinary. Jesus, who is God, is now torn apart from God. And why is he being torn apart from God? Because there he is on the cross, bearing my sin and your sin and the sins of the whole world. And this relationship that we have with God that is broken by our sin, suddenly Jesus is bearing all of that brokenness. And then he says, "I thirst," because suddenly he is not only bearing all of our weight, but he is feeling our desperate longing for God, right? We, in our natural state, have the broken relationship with God, but we thirst. We are desperately thirsty for this God, and Jesus is now bearing all of our thirst too. And then he declares, "It is finished." And when you realize the implication of this is stunning, we have this broken relationship with God, we thirst for God, and Jesus is bearing all of that. He's bearing all of our brokenness with God. He's bearing all of our thirst for God. He's bearing all of that. Why? Because by his death, it allows us to have some means of becoming reconciled. And by his death, it is finished. We no longer have to have this broken relationship. We no longer have to be thirsting for God. We can taste the living water and we can be satisfied. And so you look at these words and we've got these two sets of three, both of Jesus is sending out this just remarkable message. It's the gospel message all in this nutshell on the cross. But then you'll note that's two sets of three. Three is one of the perfect numbers. Three is a good number. Two sets of three, well, that's two. But now we've got six. Six is a woefully incomplete number in Hebrew numerology. We need a seventh word to finish it off. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing in the seventh word. After all of that, he then says this, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And you think about what Jesus is saying right there. Here's Jesus on the cross. He's dying for all of us. And this is painful. We've seen this through the words. And we know as he was going towards the cross, what did he say? Back in the Garden of Gethsemane, this is what he prayed. This is chapter 22, verse 42. Jesus prays this, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." He knows what's coming. "If you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." So here we have this tension. He knows God's will is that he will go through all of this, but he also knows it's hard to go through all of this. And all the way through this process, Jesus could have walked away. Jesus could have said, "Not my will, but yours," right? That's what he said. But he could have said, "All right, this is too much." And he's God. He could have come right down off the cross. He could have just said, "You know what? It's too big of a price to pay. It's too much agony. And if you minimize the agony, you haven't captured all of the agony of all the world he's bearing." And he could have walked away at any moment. And here he is, up until the very end, praying for everyone, asking God to forgive us, inviting us to get the prayer, and he still could have walked away. And then, at the very end, what does he do? He looks up and says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then he dies. At the last moment, he turns to God and says, "It's in your hands now." And he dies. He didn't have to do that. He could have walked away. But no, he at the end looks at God and says, "In your hands," and he dies. And then he's helpless. For the first time, Jesus is utterly helpless. He's yielded up all of his ability to do everything, and he looks at God and says, "In your hands, I commit my spirit," and then he dies, and darkness is there. And what will happen after Jesus dies? Like, what will happen? And you realize for the first time in his life, Jesus is in control of what will happen. For the first time, he actually is helpless. He's dead. And if we don't think of that, we're not really thinking about being dead. We know what happens when you're dead. When you die, you will be able to do nothing. Jesus dies. He turns it all over to God, says, "In your hands I commit my spirit." And what does God do? That's what Easter is. Chapter 24. "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise.' And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now as Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves and went home marveling at what had happened." Jesus says to God, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And then what does God do? Jesus dies and God resurrects him. And that's the miracle of Easter. And this story of "into your hands I commit my spirit," and then we die, and then there's resurrection, becomes the template for all of our lives, right? We see this very early on after Jesus' death in the book of Acts, which Luke also wrote, right? The book of Acts, fairly early on in the story, chapter 6, we have the rise of this guy, Stephen. And Stephen, in chapter 6, verse 8, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. So we have this disciple of Christ going out and doing great signs and wonders, and he arouses lots of opposition. And they haul him up to be tried, and he gives this magnificent speech that makes him really, really angry. And then at the end of chapter 7, verse 54, now when they heard these things, the people that were listening to Stephen, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And what does that remind us of? It's literally what Jesus said on the cross. He's looking up and he's saying, I am being stoned. I am about to die. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And just to make sure that you realize he's talking about Jesus, note what Luke then adds. And then falling to his knees, he cried out again with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And where have we heard that before? That was also what Jesus said on the cross. And then he said this, he fell asleep. And suddenly we realize that Jesus' act on this cross of looking up at the Father saying, into your hands I commit my spirit, was literally the template for all of us to follow. And the passage Jessica read earlier, Paul talks about this. And he says that Christ's resurrection was the first fruits. It's literally just the first fruits of all of this. Christ coming back from the dead is the template for all of us. So that, as Paul says later on, we can exclaim, right? O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? That death has been swallowed up. That suddenly what Christ has done by surrendering his spirit to God and having resurrection becomes a template for all of us that we too can imagine. Someday we will be dying and we can say, Father, Jesus, into your hands I commit my spirit, and resurrection will follow. And that is an amazing promise. It is literally the gospel message right there, that here is what God has done, here is what Jesus has done, and it becomes a template for all of us to be able to say the same thing. And it's extraordinary. Really, when you think about it, it's truly amazing. But honestly, it's hard to really capture how amazing it is, because honestly, you've all heard this story before. In fact, you've all heard this story lots and lots of times. This idea that this is amazing, we all know it's amazing, right? But it turns out that's not necessarily the normal reaction. The normal reaction, we can see it back in Luke, in the story of Easter. Jesus has come back from the dead, right? They show up, there's an empty tomb, and what's the reaction? The reaction is, verse 4, they were perplexed. That's the real normal reaction to this story of this guy coming back from the dead. It's not, wow, this is the most amazing. This is weird. This is perplexing. And then you'll notice they run and tell the apostles who've been gathered with Jesus all the time. And when they tell them, what happens? Verse 11, but these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. That's the normal reaction to this story. You hear that Jesus died, and he said, Father, in your hands I commit my spirit, and he died, and then he comes back from the dead, and that is perplexing. It seems like an idle tale. Why would one believe this? And you'll know what's really interesting here then. Here's their normal reaction. They're all puzzled. And the angels, seeing them puzzled, says what? Why do you seek the living among the dead? Well, it's kind of an obvious question, right? They're not seeking the living among the dead. They were seeking the dead among the dead, right? He is not here, but has risen. That seems amazing. Remember, is what they said. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. The angels are looking at him and saying, you are perplexed. Why are you perplexed? Jesus literally told you this is what was going to happen, right? He told you this is what was going to happen. Why are you so confused? And we know, well, okay, maybe we can justify him a bit, but we can see when Jesus told him back in Luke chapter 18, verse 31. And taking the 12, Jesus said to them, so this is what Jesus said to them, not that long before his death, see, we are going to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon, and after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. Now, that's pretty clear, right? I mean, you imagine Jesus saying that, and you're thinking, well, is this subject to interpretations? I mean, could it be any clearer? Here's Jesus saying, here's literally what's going to happen. We're going to go up, I'm going to get arrested, I'm going to get mocked, I'm going to get flogged, and then I'm going to die, and on the third day I'm going to rise again. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what he said. He didn't understand at all. It's like if you told someone, you said, look, I'm going to the store this afternoon at 3 o'clock, and I'm going to buy strawberries, and then I'm going to come home, and I'm going to bring the strawberries. And then you show up with the strawberries, and they say, whoa, you brought strawberries? Like, where did you get them? And you say, I literally told you this, right? We have this conversation all the time in my house, right? My wife is constantly saying, I literally told you this, right? So I sympathize with these apostles, right? Like, it might have seemed clear to Jesus, but it wasn't clear to them. They literally didn't get it, despite the fact that we read it now and we say, well, obviously that was what was going to happen. Obviously they should have gotten it, but they didn't get it. It's right there. It's amazing. I mean, what Jesus just said is amazing. I will rise again on the third day is amazing. And they didn't get it at all. And then Luke, who is extremely clever, right? Luke tells that story, Jesus having that. And then immediately follows it with another story. And this is one of those times when all the little subject headings in the Bible break up the fact that there's a flow here. We have Jesus saying this. This will happen and they're confused. And then the very next thing, as he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he cried out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, What do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God, and all the people, when they saw it, they gave praise to God. Right after Jesus tells them this is what's going to happen, and nobody gets it, we get a story of a blind man. And the blind man looks at Jesus, and Jesus says, What do you want? And he says, I want to see. And then Jesus gives him sight. It's no accident Luke is putting this right after that story, because he uses exactly this and the entire crucifixion story to explain what's going on. If we go back to chapter 23, right before the seventh word, what happened? It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. It's dark. No one can see. They cannot see. And then Jesus dies, and that's dark. And then we get the resurrection, and everybody's perplexed. But then what happens? Well, we saw in verse 12, Peter runs to the tomb, and in which he saw the linen cloths by themselves. He saw the evidence of the resurrection. There's the linen cloths. And then this image of sight keeps coming back. The next story in Luke is Jesus travels with these guys on the way to Emmaus, and he's telling them all about all the prophecies, and they really don't understand anything. And then suddenly he's at the table, he breaks bread with them and vanishes. In verse 31, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. Their eyes were opened. And then down a bit, right? We get this. Jesus says, then, appearing again to his disciples. And in verse 39, see my hands and my feet. It is myself. See my hands and my feet. It is I myself. And then in verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. The crucifixion begins in darkness and everyone is blind. And then after the resurrection, we slowly watch people beginning to see. They see this thing. Their eyes are opened. Their minds are open, and they can suddenly see all of this. In the stoning of Stephen, if you remember, first thing Stephen sees the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Suddenly this story, which was there, it's the same story. Nothing has changed in the story, but the whole story moves from darkness into suddenly being able to see. It's almost like Luke had read Amazing Grace. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And suddenly we get this extraordinary picture of sight. And the sight is all coming when Jesus looks up to God and says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And darkness follows, and then God brings sight. And he reveals all these things, and he shows all these things, and we suddenly see this idea of the resurrection, and it becomes the template. And we have this amazing story going on then. The seventh word leads directly to Easter, because this is what Easter looks like. And so we now can face death and say, "Death, where is your sting?" Because we know there is resurrection. But just like with the other six words, all of these words from Jesus have a whole other layer to them. And so that's right there. And it's there. And it's obvious, right? I mean, once you see it, it's obvious. And the whole trick is once you see it. But it's all there and it's all obvious. But Jesus is doing something else really amazing here. And the amazing thing he's doing with this seventh word, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," is he's quoting one of the Psalms. It's a direct quote from one of the Psalms, Psalm 31. And so Jesus here, as his final act, his final thing he's going to tell everybody, right before he dies, he quotes a Psalm, in effect saying, "Hey, look, go back and look at Psalm 31. And it's right there in Psalm 31, verse 5, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. Into your hand I commit my spirit." It's a Psalm of David, and there it is, and Jesus is referring to this. And what's the immediate context? Verse 3, we'll pick up. "For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." That's what Jesus is saying on the cross. So this psalm becomes yet another one of the messianic psalms. It's got this thing just buried in this poem here that at the time nobody would have known. But in retrospect, we can say, wow, this is literally what Jesus was talking about. And so why is he saying that? He wants us to remember this, that God was looking at Jesus and Jesus is looking up at God. And Jesus says, "For you are my rock and my fortress," to God. "And for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they've hidden for me. For you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." And that's an amazing thing. If we could pray that, that would be an amazing thing. But what's really fascinating to me about Psalm 31 is it's not a psalm about the poet dying and some hope of resurrection. It's not at all about this idea of death and resurrection. Jesus is pointing us back to a poem here, but the poem isn't about what I would have thought it was about as soon as I know Jesus referencing it. We can see it if we look at verse 9. "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also." The poet cannot see. Eye is wasted from grief. I'm blind, is what the poet is saying. And in verse 7, back up in 7, "I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul." I'm blind. God sees. That's what this poem is all about. It's about my blindness that I can't see. My eye is afflicted with grief. I can't see. But God can see. And because God can see, then what? Well, we see it throughout the poem. Look at verse 12. "I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel. For I hear the whispering of many. Notice, I hear the whispering of many. Terror on every side as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. That's how we are, right? We feel like we have been forgotten, like one who is dead. Like, who remembers us day to day? Who cares at all about us day to day? We feel lonely, we feel afflicted, we feel beset. Nobody really understands me, is what we all say all the time. We have been forgotten like one who is dead. We have become broken vessels. Verse 14, but, as the poet, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. And you'll notice he returns right back up to this moment. That this poet is praying that I trust in you. My times are in your hand. When? Just when the poet is going through life. And suddenly the poet, David, turning, saying, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine. Light. Make your face shine upon your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. See the same kind of pattern, verse 21. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfastness to love to me. When I was in a besieged city, I had said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. But you heard the voice of my plea for mercy when I cried to you for help. Think about it. I feel like I've been cut off from God's sight. And why do I feel like I've been cut off from God's sight? Because it's dark. Because I'm blind. Because I can't see. I think God can't see me either. I feel like I've been totally cut off, that the circumstances surrounding me are so bad and so dark, and I am so blind, I feel cut off from God's sight. And what can we do in that moment? All we can do is what this poet is doing, turning to God and saying, into your hand, I commit my spirit. I trust in you, O Lord. My times are in your hand. And I feel cut off from God. I feel like I'm living in dark. But love the Lord, verse 25, love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. Let your heart take courage. And what gives us courage in that dark spot? Nothing other than we can turn to God and, like Jesus, say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Suddenly, Jesus, referring back to this psalm, right? He could have said anything as the seventh word, but this is what he wanted us to think about. Because we go through life and we realize Easter, which is amazing, and that promise of resurrection is amazing. But if that's not amazing enough for you, and it is amazing, right? But it's not just Easter, and it's not just when you die, you will rise again. Easter is every single day of your life. Easter is the template, not just for our resurrection one day. Easter is the template for Monday. Easter is the template for Tuesday. That every day we are living like this poet, feeling cut off from God, feeling like the world is dark. Our eyes are afflicted with affliction. And God looks down and sees us. And when he sees us, what does he do? Well, if we turn to him and say, I commit my spirit into your hands. We look to God and say, I trust you. What are we saying to God? You can see. I can't. Help me here. And this idea that Easter is there, and it's not just this one-time event, and it's not just we experience it when we are ultimately resurrected, but it's literally every day. Luke told us this. Well, we don't see it, right? Luke chapter 9, verse 23. And Jesus said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will gain it. Daily take up your cross. And honestly, I've read that verse a million times, and I've always thought of it as it's just another call to sort of just sacrificing and bearing pain every day, and I'll just do this all, and I will go through daily taking up my cross and sort of dying to myself so that I can be saved. And that's true. I mean, that's definitely there. But think about what else he's saying. If we take Luke as a whole, if we are dying daily, taking up our cross daily, we are daily experiencing Good Friday. If we are daily experiencing Good Friday, what else are we then daily experiencing? Easter. Every single time we turn to God and we say, Father, Jesus, into your hands I commit my spirit. And when we do that, what happens? Well, it gets really bad. Jesus died and it was really dark. But we do that. We surrender and the darkness comes, but we surrender because we're trusting in God that Easter is coming, that God actually sees. And if God actually sees us, then how do we go through this dark place? We turn to God and say, I am blind. You can see. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now, this isn't a new thought, right? Literally, the Lord's Prayer, we say that every single time. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then I say that. I mean, we pray that. I mean, how many times do we pray the Lord's Prayer, right? Your will be done. We always say, yes, God, your will be done. And then we always remember Jesus in Gethsemane saying, you know, not my will, but thine. But to be honest, if I'm honest with myself, and I don't like being honest with myself here, honestly, right? I mean, this is like rough. Honestly, when I pray that, not my will but thine, what do I really mean? What I mean every single time is, here's what I want done, right? God, I want you to do what I want done, and second best, you can do what you want to do. And what I'm promising God is, do what I want done, and I won't hold it against you for too long if you do what you want to do, right? That is how I think about that prayer all the time. Because I'm constantly thinking, I see what needs to be done here, God. It's really obvious to me what needs to be done here. That's why I'm coming to you, God. I'm helping you out here because I can see and you clearly are having a vision problem here. And I will help you know what needs to be done. But if you're too blind to see the right thing here, well, do what you want. And you know what? I get it. You're God. I'm not, you know, on and on, right? And it's literally the opposite of what Jesus was saying. I mean, Jesus is not looking at God and saying, this is what I want, but if I can't have it, do what you want. Because Jesus could have had what he wanted. What Jesus is saying is, this is what I, in my flesh, want. But you, God, see better at this moment. You, God, know what's better at this moment. And that becomes the promise of Easter. If I could just turn to God every time I'm thinking this is what needs to be done and say, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy will be done in my life, just like your will is done in heaven. Let your will be done in my life because I am blind and I can't see. And since I'm blind and I can't see, I can emulate Christ and say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then when I do that and things are dark, I just trust that Easter is coming. And as Paul said, if Easter didn't happen, our faith is in vain. It is completely vain to trust that God will take care of us, that God has a will, that God will do things. It is completely vain to believe that if Easter didn't happen. But Easter did happen. And when Christ trusted God, Easter happened. And when I trust God, I can experience Easter every day. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much. We thank you, God, for Easter. And God, we thank you for Good Friday, too. God, we thank you that Christ looked up at you and said, not my will, God, but yours. And that, God, when Christ did that, you demonstrated your great love for Christ and for all of us by Easter. God, help us to celebrate Easter. Help us to celebrate it, God, by turning to you and saying after Christ, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. God, remind us to do this. Give us sight. In Christ's name we pray.